We did that just in case that hour kind of caught you a little sleeping. We put that loud thing at the end of that today. Hope everyone got a good night's sleep, even though I'm pretty sure the devil kind of made that whole spring forward thing. Does anybody else agree? Why else would it be on Saturday night going into Sunday? I think that's who it was. Anyway, if you have a Bible today, go ahead and turn to Psalm 2. And if you want to also hold Acts chapter 4, we're going to get there in just a minute and be teaching through a little bit of both of those passages. And if you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we have some Bibles. Just raise your hand, and Gail and Dan will be glad to hand you a Bible so that you can follow along. And let me just say, I heard a lot of really good things, ladies, about our Refresh Friday. There were no injuries from the axe throwing. That's a true story. I did hear that there was a long line around the building to get to throw an axe at Greg's face on a target. At the axe throwing thing. Anyway, that didn't really happen. But they did throw axes, which is really cool. I also heard that they had a great time worship, teaching, a lot of good things. And they talked about a ministry called Unstoppable Love International. And some of the ladies were wondering if they could still give to that. There's a way to do that on the back table over here on the side on your way out. And there's also more information about that. It's a great ministry. It's actually the son and daughter-in-law of one of our families here that run a ministry in Bali that helps young girls who are in at-risk situations, and they can tell you more about what that looks like. But a great ministry that they're doing, and it's back on that back table is more information about that. So Refresh Friday was a great experience. We're in a study right now through a book called Core 52, and if you haven't gotten the book, and if you haven't been following along, if you haven't been in a small group kind of unpacking what we're talking about, it's a 52-week sort of study guide that helps us this year. We're going to be teaching through it almost every Sunday this year. We're going to be taking a chapter from Core 52 book written by Mark Moore, and we're going to be studying kind of a systematic way of thinking through some of the core passages of the Bible. And we hope that at the end of this year, we'll have a better understanding of the Bible, God's Word, and in doing so, we'll have a better understanding of who God is and how we should approach Him. So if you haven't gotten the Core 52 book, do that. We're in the third series. We're going to kind of break it down into little chunks. In the third series, we started last week, which is called Mixtape. When Bonnie and I were dating, I lived in Newport News, Virginia, and she lived in Greensboro, North Carolina. She was finishing her degree at UNCG. I had just started a ministry at a church in Hampton, Virginia. I lived in Newport News, and so we started dating, and it was long distance. Now, long distance dating back then, for some of you young folks, was a lot different. It literally was about handwriting letters, sometimes even in cursive. I said that for my own children who don't know how to write in cursive. We would call each other on the phone that had this thing called a cord attached to it. You couldn't like get in your car and go anywhere with that phone. It was stuck in your house. We would do different things, and I literally wrote letters and put them in the mailbox. My children have no idea even what a mailbox is, because they don't know what bills are yet. And so we would do that. And I remember I was working. I had just started working at a new church. I was just young enough and just dumb enough to try and start a church with some friends of mine. And I went and got a job at a local company, basically as a material handler. It was a women's clothing company. And so all of these clothing would come in boxes, and we would take them and store them, and then overnight someone would order something, and those orders would go out. I worked during the day, and so we would receive all of the merchandise, put it up stored in the warehouse, and then go get it. And so you may remember a catalog company called Spiegel. Does anybody remember that? And they owned a smaller company called Newport News Catalog, and that's where I worked for a little while. And so I can remember being in the warehouse, and I found a scrap piece of paper. And I wrote a letter to Bonnie on this scrap piece of paper. And like throughout my day, just different things I was thinking about. And I literally took that. I didn't transcribe it. I just took that scrap piece of paper and mailed it to her in the mail. And that's kind of how you kind of had to date people back, especially long distance. And we would get together when we could, but a lot of phone calls, a huge phone bill, and then writing letters back and forth. Now, one of the things we also would do is make mixtapes. And a mixtape, as I described last week, when I was even younger, that was more like the songs that I liked I could record from the radio station. But a mixtape when you're dating someone is kind of special songs. Anybody here ever made a mixtape for somebody? Okay, thank you for admitting that out loud. Now, I don't mean a playlist for those of you who are under 30. It's sort of like a playlist, but it's actually on a tape. And so I recently found a mixtape that I had made for Bonnie, and it wasn't like all love songs. It wasn't like super sappy, maybe a little bit, but they were basically songs that we liked or something that reminded us of different things that happened in the time that we were dating. So, for example, let me give you a few examples. Here's a song that we both liked, which reminded us of something. Anybody remember this song? Right? Love and Spoonful? Rain on the Roof? Anybody? Okay, wrong crowd. First service, actually. Yeah, there we go. So this song is actually a little bit before our time. It's probably late 60s, early 70s song, but it's a great song. And it reminded us of a time when we got caught out and in the rain and got soaked. Bonnie and I went hiking or something. And so the name of the song is Rain on the Roof, and it reminded us of that. Another song, sometimes they were just songs that we liked together. Anybody remember this band? You've forgotten about that one, hadn't you? 10,000 Maniacs. This one's a song that probably the only popular song called Like the Weather. We just kind of liked it together. There's a theme here. Everything's about the weather, apparently. Some of the songs were just songs that we knew kind of as we started. They were popular songs that became popular while we were first dating, and it becomes kind of nostalgic. Here's one of those songs. Right? Anybody remember Hootie and the Blowfish? So Hootie and the Blowfish are from, I think, Greenville, South Carolina, and Bonnie lived in Greensboro, and it was kind of a regional band, and she told me about them before they got it popular. Then I went to see them in Norfolk, and so it's just kind of one of those songs that reminds us of that sort of time in our lives, and so it was on the mixtape. Here's one. I don't remember why this was on the mixtape, but it was on the mixtape.
Right about now.
I think because it's awesome. I think that's why it was on there. And so I think my part was the hey part, and Bonnie's was the woo. Alright, so that was on the song. But some of the songs, and this is kind of our jumping off spot for this morning, some of the songs were things that we kind of hoped for. Now again, this song is a little bit even before my time, but this song kind of hearken to what we hope for our relationship. Anybody know this one's the Beatles?
When I get old, I lose.
Who knows the name of this one?
Many years
from when I'm
now,
64, exactly.
Will you still be sending?
So this song is about growing old together and living a life together and growing till you're 64. We hope that we're still in love is kind of the sentiment. You see, sometimes love is more about what you're hoping for rather than what you have already experienced. Now, remember, the book of Psalms, which is kind of what we're working through in this series called Mixtape, the book of Psalms is God's mixtape to us. It is filled with a collection of song lyrics written by people like King David and some other authors throughout the book. And if the Bible is a love story written from God to us, then Psalm 2 is the hope of love written in song lyrics. Today we're going to explore Psalm 2 and see what these song lyrics say about what Israel was hoping for. If you have your Bible, let's read together. I'll read, you follow along, Psalm 2, the second lyric, the second song in God's mixtape. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king, O Zion, on my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them into pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead you to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now remember, this was a song. And as the Israelites got out of Babylonian captivity, they they put this book of songs together, and that was the lyrics of a song. It's kind of funny to think about the lyrics. It sort of sounds heavy metal to me. I mean, it's a lot of breaking chains and rebuking and anger and wrath, right? But the people of Israel would sing these songs, and Psalm 2 points towards something that they were looking for. In God's love story, Psalm 2 is a sort of prophetic or predictive look at something that was to come. There are parts of this song then that are quoted in the New Testament. So this morning, what I want us to do is see what the writers of the New Testament believed about this song and what they believed it pointed to. And who did they think that these lyrics were about? Well, first of all, I think the first Christians thought that this passage or this song or these lyrics pointed to Jesus. Let me set the scene in Acts chapters 3 and 4. It's only a short time after the church had started in Jerusalem, after Jesus had been wrongly accused, had been put on a Roman cross, had died, was buried, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed a man in Jesus' name who had not been able to walk. And the Jewish leaders put Peter and John in jail because they were doing these things without authorization and in the name of Jesus. So the next day, they were brought before the Jewish ruling council. Listen to what they said about Jesus to this group of Jewish leaders. If we pick it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." And listen to how boldly they preach about Jesus. They've been in prison overnight. They've been in jail overnight. They get brought before those who put them in jail. And listen to how boldly they speak about it. They say salvation, verse 12, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now think about this boldness and think about what they're accused of and what their answer is. They simply point to Jesus. They don't make it about themselves. They don't make it about any worldview. They simply make it about, we did this in the name of Jesus, and there's no other name where you can find salvation. Now, I want to stop here and talk a little bit for just a minute. This is kind of the sub-sermon to the sermon, okay? So you get, this one's free. The other one, you had to pay for, okay? But this one's free. I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be bold. We live in what I would call, or what sociologists would call, a pluralistic world, which means that there are a million different lenses by which to view things. Jonathan Parnell, in an article entitled "Why Boldness Matters Now," wrote, "A pluralistic world is like a raging river of clashing currents. The currents are the vast array of competing stories. In our world, everybody's got a story. Everybody lives some story that tries to make sense of it all, whether cultural, religious, or ideological." And I find that to be very true, right? Everyone has a story, and those stories shape each person's worldview. In other words, those stories dictate how and why people make the choices about how they live and what they believe. And it's their general umbrella under which they live. If you don't believe me, ask someone to explain or why they feel a certain way about something. There's always a story. It's always about some maybe pain that they have felt, or maybe some hurt that was put on them, some event in their lives, something that happened that shaped their life, which shaped that worldview. And it's like all of these currents, right, in a river, but they're competing. They're coming together in violent ways. How many here have ever been whitewater rafting? Anybody? Okay, so that's the picture that I see. At certain times, Bonnie and I one time were invited to go in the spring when they released some water on the, I think it was the Gully River we went to near Beckley, West Virginia. And it's one of the fun places to go whitewater rafting on the East Coast. And maybe some of you have been there. I think they do the New River and then also the Gully River. We were on the Gully and we were having a great time. I mean, the water is crashing. You got this guy who knows what he's doing on the back of the boat. He's telling you to paddle. Most of the time, I'm just, you know, kind of this number. Bonnie is strong and paddling, but I'm like hiding my face. But it's really fun, and the water is rough, and you go over these, there are certain places where the water comes this way, and maybe it comes around a rock this way, and there are certain places where the water goes down, and because of the way the rocks are, it's almost like it kicks back. They call it a hydraulic. And our guide said that we would try to surf on some of those. Now, I'm from the East Coast, and surfing, to me, also has some currents. You have to be careful in the ocean about rip tides and that kind of thing. But in a river, it was because the currents and the rocks and everything and the way the water was moving sort of competed the whole time. And it was really, really fun until we got knocked out of the boat. And we were at the mercy of the currents, right? Just had to go wherever the current took us. And the one girl who had been before, who had invited us, who had organized the whole trip, she got knocked out of the boat. And not only that, but she got sucked under and she got stuck under the boat, the raft. And she came up in tears, right? Because she got swept away. She got sucked under by a current that she couldn't get away from. And see, I think that's what happens in the world. Right, these competing currents of life, this pluralistic worldview or situation or culture that we live in where everybody has their own view. And to be honest, these days you can't say you disagree with anyone's worldview, so we all have to exist and coexist. But I want us to be sure that we understand, as Christians, it's essential that we get clear on who Jesus is and what his work means for the world. Right, because that is the one thing that matters. Richard Baucham, in his book, Bible and Mission, says, only the Bible tells a story that in some sense encompasses all other human stories and draws them into the meaning that God's story with the world gives them. Right? The truth of Jesus in God's story must be our navigating force. Right? If it's not, we'll simply be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every other current's pull. And here's what happens in a world with so many currents pulling in every direction. It becomes about issues and opinions. And if we're not careful, our witness in the world will be sort of shriveled down to just our stance on the next hot topic. And that will become our focus. And that will be the main conversation we have and the primary object of our energy. See, I think the main issue in the world is not about an opinion, it's about a person. And that person is Jesus. Boldness in our culture is not about voicing our opinion on everything. It's about deciding who is the Lord of our lives and who's going to shape and whose current we're going to ride in and be sure of, right? Let's keep reading. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. They're very bold, and it's all about Jesus. Right? Let's pick it up in verse 13. Talking about the Jewish leaders, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So Peter and John's boldness was rooted in the fact that they had been with Jesus. They were so bold that the Jewish leaders had no choice but to release them, to let them go. And here's the prayer that the other believers prayed when Peter and John had been released. Pick it up in verse 23. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. See, back to Psalm 2. The early church believed. Here's an example in Acts chapter 4 that the early church believed so wholeheartedly that Jesus was the Messiah that they quoted this song written by King David when they prayed. Right? Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? They just quoted that in their prayer to God about this situation. They said, the kings of earth will rise up and band together against the Lord and against the anointed. Think about it. The song lyrics mention nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. And the people who prayed made the connection with the Gentiles. They were the nations. The Jewish people were the peoples. Herod was the king and Pilate was the ruler. They made this connection. They saw Jesus as a fulfillment of this prediction or this prophecy in the song lyrics of Psalm 2. The first Christians believed that Jesus was the answer to the predictions in the Old Testament. They were not afraid to make that connection, right? They lived their faith boldly because they believed wholeheartedly. Secondly, if you look at the Gospels, right? The Gospel writers thought that this song, that these lyrics pointed to Jesus. Verse 7 is paraphrased by three of the four Gospel writers at both Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration. The psalmist writes in verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. In Luke chapter 3, Luke records this at Jesus' baptism. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Luke chapter 9, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain to pray. While the disciples were sleeping, the Bible says that Jesus' face and clothes began to glow, and Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus. It's called the transfiguration because of what happened to Jesus and his countenance. And then God spoke from heaven. It says in verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Did you notice those words in both instances? And also, I didn't read all of them, but also in Mark and Matthew, they all quote from God, this is my son whom I've chosen. Sounds a lot like David's lyrics in Psalm 2, doesn't it? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all point to Jesus as the fulfillment of David's song lyrics. And this holds even more weight, given the fact that it was God who spoke audibly in both of those situations and twice paraphrased this verse. The third place that I see Psalm 2 quoted in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation thinks that this song, these lyrics, point to Jesus. So maybe John, who was at both Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration, maybe he was listening when God spoke about Jesus and quoted Psalm 2. So John quotes Psalm 2:9 three times in the book of Revelation. Here's Psalm 2:9 again. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. So three times in the book of Revelation, it quotes from this song lyric from Psalm 2. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28, Revelation 12, verse 5, and then Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. Let me just read the second one of those. Revelation 12, 5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Right? Each of these references in the book of Revelation point to Jesus as the one that Psalm 2 is talking about. And that's just one passage. Psalm 2 is just one of many passages in the Old Testament that the people who wrote the New Testament thought pointed to one person, and that person is Jesus. The early church, those who became Christians, right? Right after Pentecost and right after Jesus was on the cross, just before that, after the resurrection and ascension, the early church believed that Jesus was the one. The gospel writers believed that Jesus was the chosen one. The book of Revelation points several times to Psalm 2, but believed that it was all talking about Jesus, the one. The New Testament clearly points to Jesus as the one who fulfills the prophecy, the predictions of the Old Testament. Time and time again, the evidence is clear. Jesus is the one. So there are prophecies throughout the Old Testament that predict who Jesus will be, what he will do, how he will be born, even how he would die. And as Christians, our lens, our worldview is this, that we believe it was Jesus, right? The question for us this morning is this reliable? Is this enough to stake our whole lives, our whole eternity on? Now, one of the most powerful ways to answer this question is to look at the prophecies about Jesus and see how he stacked up to the predictions. Here are seven quick prophecies made about Jesus. He would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah says that. That he would be preceded by a forerunner. We now know John the Baptist. That was predicted by Malachi. He would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend. And he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The prophet Zechariah said all three of those. Isaiah said he would stand silent before his oppressors. And the psalmist, in another psalm, Psalm 22, says he would die by crucifixion. Right? Some of these predictions are too specific to just be able to manipulate or make Jesus fit. It would be impossible to prearrange that in order to manipulate a series of prophecies. And so the weight of these prophecies is substantial. Like, so one of the reasons, I'm trying to kind of take you through a little bit of kind of how I have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the one in my life and how I have staked everything on it. There's too many prophecies that came true in one guy for it not to be true. Now, I'm not smart enough to convince you today if maybe you have some questions, but I want to give you maybe a reason to believe. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, calculates the chances of one man fulfilling just these seven prophecies at 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's one in, with 17 zeros behind it. I think I put that on the slide. That's a lot of zeros, right? So the chances of one person fulfilling all of these prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, just for scale, the Mega Millions jackpot, like we know how hard it would be to win the Mega Millions, is 1 in 302 million. That's a few more zeros, right? I have a quick illustration for you. In this bucket, there are quarters and one BB for some reason. I don't know what that is. So here's 100 quarters, okay? And if I were to take these quarters and pour them in here and then add, I've specially arranged for one quarter to be red or some variation of red, orange. Okay? And if I were to put that in there, if I reach down here to Jared and say, see if you can pull out without looking that one quarter. Okay? Fail. You would have lost the lottery, right? You would have lost the lottery. The odds of that one coin, and it's in there, is just 1 in 100. The odds of one person, right, fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Let me say it this way. If I were to take silver dollars, and if I were to fill the state of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollars, and then take one silver dollar and paint it red, and then ask someone to go anywhere in the state of Texas with a blindfold on and try to find that one silver dollar, that would be the same amount of odds it would take. You see where I'm going? If you believe that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament predicts, he's 1 in 100 quadrillion. In other words, it couldn't just happen. And here's the cool thing. Jesus didn't just fulfill seven prophecies. There are at least 50 other major prophecies about Jesus and dozens of minor prophecies. And knowing this makes the odds of one man fulfilling all these prophecies just astronomical. More zeros than we could put on the screen. And Jesus fulfilled every prophecy about him in his lifetime. And this fact makes me say yes to Jesus. It makes me say, yes, I do believe. So what if you took those odds? Right? What if you believed that Jesus is the one? What if you decided today that it is believable that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those prophecies and all those predictions? Here's the cool thing. If you do, then you can also buy into the promises that are rooted in Jesus. The Bible teaches us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? If we can believe in Jesus, we can believe that when the Bible teaches us that God will graciously give us all things according to his will, that he will do that. The Bible teaches that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So if you put your hope in Jesus, that means you can have the forgiveness of your sins. You can believe that. You can have peace from your past. You can actually have hope based on something solid. The odds don't lie. It's unbelievable that Jesus, that one person could be that one, but Jesus fulfills all the prophecies. You can cast all of your anxiety, worry, and fear on him, and he'll give you peace. If you put your hope in Jesus, it means your future is secure. Even if everything else in your life falls apart, your eternity can be secure. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be shaken. You can be joyful in any situation. You have eternity with Christ waiting for you. You're anchored. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What would it look like if we knew and lived like we were anchored to Jesus? It means you can survive the storm. Being anchored to Jesus doesn't mean that there won't be storms, but there will be, but you'll be anchored to Jesus. The storms of this life don't sweep you away. We can trust Jesus. We can put our hope in him. We can have, and we can do that based on the fact that he fulfilled every prophecy made about the Messiah. See, Jesus is the one that this world was waiting for to fulfill its needs. So as we close, I think the question is, how do I do that? Right? How do I put my hope in Jesus? So for some of us, maybe you wander from God. You grew up in the church, you gave your life to Christ, you're baptized into Christ, and maybe you've kind of chosen your own way for a while. Maybe you got carried away by some of those other currents we talked about. Maybe it's time to get anchored back into Jesus. The Bible's pretty clear. It's about repentance, turning back to God. It's about allowing him to be in control of your life again, not to be swayed by every current, by everything that's coming at us. Just simply rest and be anchored in him. Maybe there's somebody here who's never said yes to Jesus. Let me tell you that you can have that kind of hope and peace in your life. The Bible's pretty clear. Throughout the book of Acts, the early church, when someone came to the point of faith in Christ, they were simply repented of their sins and were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We saw an example of that this morning on video. It's time for us all to turn our lives over to Jesus. Right? It's time to say yes. It's time to put our hope in him and nothing else. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. And as I pray, the band's going to come up and we're going to sing a song together. And during that song, we invite you to make a decision. Maybe you're here and you've made the decision, but you've kind of wandered away. The currents have taken some other direction. We'd love to pray with you. Some of our team is going to be in the back of the room, our elders, some of our prayer team. If there's something just you'd like to pray about, they'll be in the back of the room. I'm going to be right up here on the end of this first row. I'd love to talk to you if you'd like to say yes to Jesus today. If you'd like to have your soul anchored in him, I'd love to have that conversation with you. Would you stand with me? Would you pray? God, we love you. We thank you for revealing to us through Jesus all the goodness of heaven in one man. All of the prophecies, all of the predictions, all of the things that the Old Testament said about Jesus came true in this one person. And God, we're thankful for that. And because of that, our hope and our peace and our lives can be secure in you. So, Lord, I just pray for those who maybe have gotten swept away by the current, maybe have found themselves in a place they never expected. And, Lord, I just pray that you help them today to get rooted back into you. Lord, that Jesus could be their anchor, steadfast and sure. And, Lord, for those who have never made you the Lord of their lives, I just pray, Lord, that maybe in this moment that something that's been said, maybe it's not the math that we did today, maybe it's just the sense that I want something more out of this life than to be tossed around from one current to the next. So, Lord, I just pray that someone here might say yes to you today. So, God, as we sing and as we go through this moment together, I pray that you would work. Lord, as we leave today, I pray that you would let us know without doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.